A reading from the Gospel.
Luke 1:26-33. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Paula, for reading for us from Luke chapter 1. And thanks to you, choir, for your ministry of that tremendous anthem. And we look forward to hearing you tonight in the joint choir as we share together in the Festival of Carols. Last week, we focused in an introductory manner on the centrality of Jesus as the Son of David. We looked at how central that was, beginning with the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David, and how that continued throughout the Old Testament. And then we see it reemerge in the Nativity stories here in the announcement in Luke's Gospel to Mary. There is a statement that he will be given the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. We also saw how prominent it is in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, even more so than Luke, highlights the centrality of Jesus as the Son of David. In the opening verse of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1:1, we read in a more literal fashion these words: "The book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham." This theme of Jesus as the Son of David is prominent in that opening genealogy that opens Matthew's Gospel. And then we saw that this theme of David continues, or the Davidic lineage of David, of Jesus as being a Son of David, continues throughout the New Testament in Paul's letters. And then in the book of Revelation, Jesus makes reference to the fact that he is the Son of David. Now, this highlights for us the kingship of Jesus Christ. When we speak of Jesus as the Son of David, we are speaking of him as royalty. He is in the Davidic line, for he brings to fulfillment God's promises and God's covenant with David. In Matthew's Gospel, as we noted, the kingship of Jesus is highlighted against the background of the Herodian dynasty. Herod is the king, but he is a pseudo-king. He is not a Davidic king. He himself is illegitimate in his rule. And he is a murderous king, as he will order the death of the children of Bethlehem under the age of 2. Jesus, though, in that section, is worshipped by the Magi as the king of the Jews. Herod's days, and he knows this, his days are numbered. The one appointed to be king, not only of Israel, but of the nations of the earth, has come. I mentioned last week this statement by Doug Wilson. Herod knew what many Christians do not know. The birth of this child meant that the old way of ruling was now doomed. The transition from the old way of rule to the new way of rule was not going to be simple or easy, but it was going to happen. Of the increase of the Lord's government, there would be no end. And whatever that meant, Herod knew that he was against it. Now, it is into this darkness and into this chaos that Herod himself represents and that he brings down on the children of Bethlehem. It is into this world that Jesus Christ is born. And the coming of Jesus means that the old order is ending. But it also means that a new order, a new creation, a new beginning is being heralded. Jesus Christ is inaugurating a new kingdom. Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant with David, of God's promises to David. And even now, he rules and reigns as he has been exalted and enthroned on David's throne, on David's seat of authority. The kingdom of God has been established. He now rules the nations. He rules the kingdoms of this world. He rules in the church and he rules in our lives. And most of us would almost yawn and say, I know all of that. But what does this kingship mean in your life and mine? It means that his rule, though we can't always see it, is even now prevailing over the darkness, over the chaos, and over the evil of our world. Sin has been conquered and death has been defeated. Several of you have said to me in just recent days, and it's understandable because a number of us have felt this. But one said to me again the other day this, 2014 cannot end quickly enough. This year just cannot end quickly enough. And we understand why we say that. It's a way of saying that we want the difficulties and the hardships and the chaos that sometimes crowds into our life and even the assaults that come on our lives from the Prince of Darkness, we want to see it in the rearview mirror. We want to see it over and done with. Now, the truth is, whatever situations we have faced, they don't just disappear or go away when we turn the calendar. But one thing is true this year, will be true next year, and will be true from here until the consummation of all things, and then will be true through all eternity. Jesus Christ is in complete control of everything. He now rules and reigns. And his sovereignty is being worked out in ways and situations that we cannot even understand or comprehend. For some of you sitting here this morning, and for others who are not here, this past year has been one of tremendous stress. Tremendous hardship. Tremendous anguish of spirit. Some have grieved beyond words in their own hardships and pain. I think this morning, she was with us here a few weeks ago, of Alyssa Kearns, Pat Baker's niece. When I met her at the back of the church and she told me who she was, I started crying and she started crying. She was the woman whose one-year-old child choked to death in the car seat. And that's a wound that will never fully heal. That's a grief that will never finally go away. I could go on and on and list situations that people have faced. Some very deep problems, some very devastating problems. But in every situation, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is working out His purposes in your life and mine, and He is fulfilling His will in your life. Even through suffering, through pain, through the evil that is oftentimes brought into our lives, Jesus Christ is working out His will. For He is the sovereign Lord and King. And that's critical for us to understand of Jesus as the Son of David this Christmas. We have no idea what 2015 will bring. But whatever it brings, whatever trajectory our roads take, whatever obstacles, challenges, hardships, brokenness that comes into our lives, Jesus Christ is still the sovereign Lord. And He rules and reigns as the Son of David. But there's one other thing I want us to focus on. What this means. Now, the significance of Jesus as the Son of David is found particularly in the Psalms and in the prophet Isaiah. But we especially find something very significant in Ezekiel chapter 34 that focuses on Jesus as the Son of David and serves as the background for much that is conveyed, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. It's not a passage that we often go to. First of all, we don't often go to the book of Ezekiel. Going to Isaiah is far, far more accessible and far more comfortable. But Ezekiel chapter 34 is a crucial passage in understanding Jesus as Son of David. And so I want to share it with you as the last part of our message this morning. And I trust it will ignite your vision and fire your imagination, even as it has mine in just recent days. Ezekiel chapter 4 is a statement of the Lord God through His prophet Ezekiel to the shepherds of Israel. We're not going to take time to read the entire chapter, but in verses 1 through 10... we have a word of God, a word against, a word of judgment in which God indicts and God judges the shepherds of Israel. Look at verse 1, for instance. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them. And then he begins to speak of what they had failed to do as shepherds. He particularly says these things about them in a passage that is very indicative. Look at verse 3. You eat the curds, and you are shepherds, and he uses this metaphor. You eat the curds, you clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals. But you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. But then the tone changes in verse 11. God speaks about what he will do. He has announced his judgment against the shepherds, the spiritual leaders, even the kings of Israel. And in verse 11 he says, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness." And we have this again statement of what God will do as the shepherd of his sheep. Now look down to verse 15. He says, "I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice." Notice what God says. What you fail to do, I am going to accomplish. What you did not do as shepherds, as under shepherds under my authority, I am going to accomplish. You did not seek the lost or the strays, so I'm going to do that. You did not bind up the injured, so I will bind up the injured. You did not bring healing to the sick, so I will do so. God reverses it by declaring what he will do. Then in verse 22, we get the heart of what God is saying here in this passage. Verse 22 says, "I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between the sheep and another, between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." In the midst of the chaos that is indicative of Israel and of Judah, God says, "I will come and shepherd my people myself. And in so doing, I will give them one shepherd. That one shepherd will be my servant David. He will be prince among them." And when Jesus Christ came, he comes as the promised shepherd of Ezekiel. He is the promised shepherd king who will restore God's people. Now you know, of course, that the word shepherd refers to more than just the pastoral action of taking care of sheep in the field or on the hillside. Of course, that is the root theme of the metaphor, the root aspect of the metaphor. A shepherd is one who takes care of sheep. But in Israel and in the ancient Near East, the shepherd, or the term shepherd, was applied to the king. The king was called the shepherd of his people. And a faithful king would be a faithful shepherd. You're familiar, of course, with Psalm 23, the most familiar of Psalms. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in lack or in want." I like the translation, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need." When he is my shepherd, I have everything I need. Now, what is being said in that psalm, that very familiar psalm, is this: the Lord is my shepherd king. And as my shepherd king, I have everything I need in him. Jesus Christ is presented, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, as the Shepherd King of Israel. When it is announced that the Son of David will be born, all of the hopes, and to pick up on what the anthem just reminded us, all of the yearnings of God's people come to fruition. For the hope was that God would shepherd His people and would establish the throne of David once again. And it is now established in Jesus Christ. He comes and seeks the lost, binds up the injured, and heals those who are sick. Now, what is especially amazing is this aspect of the ministry of Jesus. And I want you to listen closely, and we're done. Jesus, particularly in Matthew's gospel, is presented as the Son of David, always in the context of His healing ministry. Turn with me to illustrate it to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. And we see something that sort of brings this theme not to a complete conclusion, but highlights it in a very powerful and pointed way. Matthew chapter 20. Now, if we had time, we would begin back in Matthew chapter 2, where the quotation from Micah is cited or mentioned about He will shepherd My people Israel. He will shepherd them. This coming child that would be born in Bethlehem would shepherd the people of Israel. And we find this over and over, this reference to the shepherding of Jesus, or the Jesus as Son of David, in Matthew's gospel, particularly in relation to His healings. But this sort of highlights it for us this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. As Jesus and His disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. This is one of the most humorous passages in all of Scripture. But they shouted all the louder. Can you imagine? Everybody's going, "Hey, be quiet. Shh." And they just get louder and say, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, this is an amazing event. Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" That's very significant that He asked the question. Because the man says, or the two men here in Matthew's gospel say, "We want our sight." And we would say, of course that's what they wanted. Asking a blind man or two blind men, "What do you want?" When you call out, "Lord, have mercy on us," what is it that you want? We would expect them to say, "We want to see again." Now, here's the heart of the issue. Why did Jesus ask the question, "What do you want?" He already knows what they want. He already knows what He's going to do. He's going to restore their sight. But He asked the question anyway, because He wanted the blind men to state what they wanted. He wanted them to articulate their need, because in declaring their need, they're going to declare their dependency upon Him And that's the heart of trusting Christ. Another passage says, he said to, in Mark, your faith has saved you. You see, Jesus asked the question to lead them to trust in Him. To lead them to trust in Him. He already knew the answer. But He wants them to state it. The question focuses their attention on Jesus. The question reorients the mind. It leads them to prayer. Lord, we want our sight. But there's a second question. There's a second aspect of why He asked the question. He wants them to understand what it means to confess Him as the Son of David. I said last week, we very rarely, if ever, refer to Jesus as Son of David. I did it in my prayer this morning for the second time in my entire ministry, last Sunday and this Sunday. We rarely call Jesus the Son of David. We think it's too Jewish. We think it's too monarchical. We think it has to do with kings, and we're a democracy, and so we don't use that kind of language. But Jesus wanted them to understand what it means to confess Him, to call Him the Son of David. It means to center our focus on His rule over our lives. To confess Jesus as the Son of David means to bow before His sovereign rule over our lives. Several years ago, John Piper wrote a little essay called, and some of you may want to look it up, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Now, this is a marvelous little paper by John Piper. Don't waste your cancer. You see, he had cancer. And he wrote it out of his own experience in light of Scripture and said, I don't want to waste the opportunity of going through this deep, dark valley in my life and missing what Christ wants me to learn. And he lists 10 things you cannot miss, or you should not miss, if you ever go through cancer. You can Google it. You can look it up online. We can provide it for you. But it's a marvelous statement. Now, in light of that, I want to add another question or another statement. Don't waste your healing. If Christ hears your prayers and answers them, then don't waste your healing. I have known far too many people who experienced healing grace and they forgot about it and lived as if it had not occurred in their life. They wasted their healing. Let me say one thing by way of a caveat. Jesus does not always heal. I wish He healed every time we ask Him. But He does not always heal. And one day, death will come. But Jesus wants us to ask Him to heal us so we learn what it is to trust Him, to depend upon Him completely, and to confess Him as the sovereign Son of David who rules in every circumstance of our lives. I end with this. If Jesus stood before you today and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? Have I got your attention? If Jesus asked you today, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? Just a few weeks ago, I visited a man in the hospital. He's the husband of a waitress at Jube's restaurant. And we've known her, several of us, for several years. And she's waited on us. She's waited on you. Her name's Cindy. And many of you have enjoyed her kindness. And the other day we were talking, or several weeks ago we were talking, and she told us her husband was going in the hospital for bone marrow treatment, for he has a rare blood cancer. It's not even leukemia. It's more rare and it's more serious. So I've been praying for him regularly and have visited him several times. When I went in to visit him, I told him of this passage that I had been studying and reading. And I said to him, "If Jesus stood in this room and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' what would you say?" And he said, and a little mist formed in his eyes. He said, "Lord," he would say, "Lord," he told me this, he'd say, "I would say, I want to be a cancer survivor." And I said, "I understand that. So let's ask Jesus to let you be a cancer survivor." What do you want Jesus to do for you? If you're facing cancer, you would say the same thing. "I want my cancer healed." Then ask Him to heal your cancer. Many concerns face us this time of the year. They revolve around family, health, finances, and ultimately, though we don't always recognize it, the spiritual life. Some of you would say this morning, "I want my marriage restored. I want my marriage healed. I want my marriage saved." Some of you would say, probably like Alyssa, "I would like for the hole in my heart to heal. I would like for that big hole deep inside to heal. And I'd like the pain to go away." Those who've lost a child might say, "I want my child back." And that's not going to happen in this life. But we could still articulate it. Others would say, "I want to see my children come to Christ." Then articulate that before Christ. Say, "Lord, I want you to save my children. Would you save my child?" We oftentimes think that just happens by routine. No, it happens by God's intervening grace, and we lay hold of that grace in our praying. That's why He asks the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" He wants us to articulate it and express our deepest need and our trust and dependence upon Him. "Lord, I want to be rid of the loneliness, the boredom and emptiness of my life. And we're now getting to the heart of it. We're saying, Lord, I want to see again. I want to understand who you are. I want to know you. Jesus, as the Son of David, comes into your life. He is the healer. He heals our diseases. He is Yahweh Rapha, the Lord, our healer. And he asks you this morning, what do you want me to do for you? Now, don't miss the question and waste the question with a trivial answer. What do I want Christ to do for me as Son of David this Advent? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, what a marvelous truth you have revealed in Scripture about the Davidic King, the shepherd of our souls. He comes to bind up the injured, to heal the sick, to seek those who strayed, and to find those who are lost. So we pray today that you would find those who are lost, and seek, even through our ministries here, those who strayed. And in some cases, that becomes very personal to us and very close to home. We pray that you would heal the sick. And we don't just say that in a generic way. People here today and people who are not here cry out, Lord, I want you to heal me. And so we pray that you would do so. But in answering that question, we begin to learn what it is to confess you as the Son of David and to trust your rule over our lives and to trust your ways even when we walk with uncertainty. Guide us and direct us to the end of our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.